Hello from the members of the Front Range congregations in Colorado, and also specifically the Ashleys. Scott and Connie wanted to do their traditional wave to you, so I'm happy to say you waved back. Most of you are compliant, not everybody. Same report as last time. But anyway, I just wanted to say hello. It's wonderful to be here and share part of the Sabbath day with you. By way of introduction, I guess everybody can kind of see up there. I think we're all online. I guess we are. Well, wheat. You know, wheat is a member of the grass family. It produces a cereal grain that's considered a staple food for many of the populations of the world, and is the leading source of vegetable protein in human food. And that's an amazing plant, wheat is, because it has the ability to grow in near Arctic regions, all the way down to the equator, and from the from sea level all the way to the plains of Tibet, which are about 13,000 feet above sea level. It grows all over the world. In the U.S., wheat grows, or wheat is grown, in 42 states, Colorado, where we live, being one of them. In 2012, they were ranked sixth in 2012, although last year, in 2013, there was a severe drought, and that dropped that ranking down to 14th. Kansas, though, is the top wheat-producing state in the U.S., though drought has affected farming there as well. As within many states in the U.S. that grow wheat, they grow winter wheat, on an annual cycle. And actually, this month, September, is typically the month when they will plant wheat in Kansas. Winter wheat sprouts. It grows during the fall of the year. Then it goes dormant over the winter when it's cold before growing again in the spring. The Kansas wheat harvest typically is done in June, although it ends and extends to July, usually as late as mid-July. You know, as with any crop, wherever that's grown, there are many things that can affect whether those farmers will succeed or not in growing that crop, or in this case, growing a wheat harvest. And among those challenges is keeping that soil conditioned. You know, many farmers invest considerably in fertilizers and mineralized nitrogen, phosphorus, these kinds of things, both very important for the soil to even be able to support a crop. You know, weather and rainfall are also a big deal, no surprise there. You know, if it's too dry with conditions of drought, crops can fail or their yields can be very, very small. And even if it's too wet, that can also inhibit and damage crops, as well as a lack of sunshine. I mean, even the type of rainfall is also important. You know, huge droplets or hail, that sort of thing, that can very much damage a crop. You know, irrigation has its limitations. It has an important function. Irrigation is necessary, but it does not take the place of needed rainfall in order for that wheat harvest to come to bear. You know, on top of that, the farmer is also challenged with other things like pests, such as insects. You know, that kind of thing can take a toll on production. And sometimes various diseases, or fungus, as you see here, can also affect that crop yield. These kind of things affect it. And if that were not enough, there are other plants that can crowd in and get in the way of those wheat fields. Things like weeds, thistles, and so on. They can get in the way. You know, there's just a whole host of challenges that must be overcome in order for that crop to have a maximum yield, or for that matter, any yield at all. And within all of these elements, all these necessary elements, not only must they occur, they have to occur at the right time or in the right conditions. You know, the human farmer, whether they know it or not, are very, very dependent on God. Very dependent, again, in order for the crop to come to yield, in order to even have anything to harvest. You know, when it comes to spiritual farming, I'd like to just reference here now a promise made in Isaiah chapter 55, and not only about how much God is needed for that physical crop, but more importantly, just how good of a farmer God is, just how good he is. Let's go ahead and read here Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, and I'm going to go ahead and read this from the New Living Translation here, as you see here on the screen. Isaiah 55:10 and 11. And it says, the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. It is the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper wherever I send it. You know, many of the teachings and the examples of Jesus Christ include these kinds of analogies of farming, things like the right kind of soil, you know, the sowing of seeds, raising of crops, and the harvest of those crops, this entire cycle, if you will, of farming. You know, in places like John chapter 4, verse 35, he talks about fields. He talks about those fields that they are ready for harvest. In Matthew 9 and verses 37 and 38, he talks about how the harvest is plentiful. It's plentiful, but the laborers are few. He also tells us there that we should pray that God sends laborers into his harvest. It's actually something specifically we're asked to pray for. So Christ, he teaches about these things. He teaches about these harvests, these spiritual harvests of those that God the Father calls and who answer that call to then become part of his eternal family, to become the first ones in the harvest. Others, as we know in Scripture, have that opportunity at a later time. So today, God continues this pattern of spiritual farming. And as part of that, God teaches us about his dependency on him, that all the things that he promises to do, as we just read in Isaiah 55, that all these things that he promises to do will happen. They will happen in support of our growth so that we can become part of that harvest, that God will help us overcome. And God's word accomplishes all he wants it to, as we just read. All that he wants it to. And it will ultimately prosper wherever he sends it. There's no question God continues to spiritually plant wheat for a harvest. And so Christ here teaches us about this. He's teaching about this in particular, though, you know, through his parables, as he explains what God is doing, how he goes about it, and why. Why God does it in the particular way he does in order to grow his crop. So with that in mind, there's a particular parable, no surprise since we saw it on the first slide, that we'll focus on today. And it speaks to the planting of seeds, and it speaks to the production of wheat. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we'll do that with a specific purpose of understanding why. Why God gives the wheat everything it needs to grow, while at the same time he allows weeds to grow with that wheat. Or put another way, this sermon's about the understanding of why wheat and tares are to grow together until the harvest. Why is that? Well, the parable of the wheat and the tares is found in Matthew chapter 13. Before we pick it up in verse 24, though, let's quickly review the parable before it. This is also found in Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the sower. It's also called the parable of the soils, as it helps explain the parable of the wheat and the tares as well. Now, the parable of the sower, it's about a sower, sure enough. It's a sower who scatters seed. A sower who scattered seeds. Those seeds then fall, though, on four different types of ground. And Christ explains the parable of the sower by highlighting four different kinds of responses to the gospel message. The seed being the word of the kingdom. You know, the hard ground by the wayside, this prevents the seed from sprouting at all. Seed doesn't even sprout here. Those seeds fall on something that's hardened. In this case, it's hardened by sin. They hear, but they do not understand the word. And Satan plucks that message away. The heart is kept dull, and it prevents the word from making an impression. So in this first part, the seed doesn't sprout, doesn't have an opportunity to do that. The next one is the stony ground. Well, the stony ground does provide enough soil for that seed to germinate and begin to grow. But because there's no depth of earth, there's not enough depth of earth, the plant does not take root. So it soon withers in the sun. So these receive the word of God. Again, this gospel message, they receive it with joy. but their heart's not changed. And when trouble arises, their faith, as it were, quickly disappears. The thorny ground that we read about, it allows that seed to grow. The seed is growing here on the thorny ground, but something else is happening at the same time. There's competing thorns. And those competing thorns, they then choke the life out of that good plant. You know, they receive the word, but the heart is preoccupied. It's preoccupied with other things, riches, pleasures, lusts. They're distracted. They're distracted and they have the wrong priorities. The things of this world takes their toll on them, takes their time away, takes their attention away from the word. There's no time for it, not with those thorns in there. And of course, the fourth one is the good ground. The good ground. It's about those who not only receive the word, they truly hear it, and they understand. These people get it. They actually understand. And then the word, and they allow, shall I say, the word, to accomplish its intended result. These people not only get it, they bear fruit. Wheat, in our example. And they continue to grow, they're faithful. These people make the right kind of change because they have the right kind of soil. So now we come to the parable of the wheat and the tares, again found in Matthew chapter 13. In this parable, Christ teaches his disciples about the planting of wheat. He does that, but he also teaches them about the reality of tares, the reality of that. And not only that, he teaches them how to treat tares within the church, you know, lessons that apply as much as us today as the day in which he spoke it and gave that instruction. Tares, as we will see, are a particular kind of weed, a particular kind. And there's strong symbolism in what it is that they do. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 24 now of Matthew chapter 13. Again, Matthew 13, we'll start in verse 24. He said, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's go ahead and now skip down to verse 37, where Christ then explains the symbolism of the parable. "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age.'" So this parable reveals a slightly different aspect of the same truth that was taught in the preceding parable of the sower. So again, the parable of the sower, it depicts four kinds of soil. Four kinds of soil. But the parable of the wheat and the tares, the field, which Christ says is represents the world, the entire world, it contains all of those soils scattered throughout the world. Throughout the world. And in that field, again, in the world, there are two sowers. There are two sowers, each with a different kind of seed. The seed that represents the truth of the kingdom of God are being sown, just like we're commanded, or the command of the gospel is to be preached to everyone, to every nation. We read about this in Mark 16, verse 15. Those are being done. That is being done. While also the seeds of deception are also sown. Those of lies, again, and deception to the world, throughout the world. So this parable is about two sowers of different character. Two different sowers. First, there is Christ. He was described as the owner, as we read in verse 27. The Son of Man, we read in verse 37. The other sower is called his enemy. Read that in verse 25. He's called an enemy. In verse 28, the wicked one in verse 38, and the devil in verse 39. So no doubt who that is. It is Satan. But what again is happening in that field? What's happening in the world? What's happening? So again, there's good seed that's planted, and it's planted around the world. The seeds that Christ has sown, that are the kingdom of God. Of course, we know that everything that Christ has done or will do is according to the will of God the Father. We also know that no one can come to Christ unless God the Father draws him. He does the calling. Again, if we want to write down that scriptural reference, it's John 6:44. Yet there is another seed, too, that is planted. The enemy sowed a different kind of seed. Instead of the truth of the kingdom of God, this sower is sowing something that's counterfeit, something that's false. And not only that, the enemy had a particular interest in sowing those tares among the wheat. And he did it while men slept, as verse 25 indicates. And the wording here implies that this happened at night. Happened in darkness, that Satan's sly. He's sly in how he does this, and he chooses to do this at a time and in a way where it's not perceived by the others. It's how he does things. So again, just to summarize what we've talked about so far, the message of the gospel, it is the kingdom of God, is sown throughout the world. God the Father calls many. Some answer that call. And those who do answer that call, they choose God's way of life, they're faithful, they are the good soil that then produces the wheat. But among the wheat, something else is planted that produces weeds. And not just any weed, a particular kind of weed called a tare. Let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, you know, Satan has intention in sowing tares among the wheat. It's to cause problems. And he does it, though, in a rather specific way. Here we refer to scriptures that describe two different kinds of wisdom. One heavenly and one demonic. And what each of them cause. James 3, we'll read verses 16 through 18. And it says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Two entirely different types of wisdom are described here. If we're to spend some time in Isaiah chapter 12, it includes details and a description of Lucifer's fall. You know, formerly he was called the Son of the Morning. Son of the Morning, described light. He was an angel serving at the very throne of God. But something happened to him. He became filled with envy and self-seeking. He wanted to be God. Of course, in rebellion, he became Satan, the prince of darkness. He was light. He now represents darkness. So verse 16 of James 3 shows us what happens when Satan mindset is involved. Confusion. Confusion and every evil thing. And the point here is that these two sowers each come with very different kinds of wisdom. One brings wisdom from above. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, and so on. It produces the fruit of righteousness, sown in peace, while the other brings something else entirely. It brings confusion and every evil thing. So we have two different plants with two different seeds from two different sowers, and it begs the question, if the tares are so different, if they are so spiritually different, then wouldn't they be easy to identify? Well, as we just read in James 3:16, there is confusion. There's confusion when Satan's involved. And as we dig further into what a tare is, there is a reason for that. There is a reason for confusion. You know, tares are commonly known to be darnel. It's a type of ryegrass known by the Latin term lolium temulentum. Lolium temulentum. When looking at the seeds, it is hardly identifiable from the wheat seeds. They look very similar. And more than that, the immature wheat and the darnel look a lot alike. They look very similar. The similarity between wheat and darnel is so great that in some regions, darnel has been mistaken as true wheat. And the reason is that its appearance is very similar to wheat until the ear appears. It's very similar. And at that time, they are distinguishable. The ears on the real wheat, they get heavy. So it makes the entire plant droop downward because it's so heavy with all of that, all those wheat seeds. But ryegrass, whose seeds are light and the ears are light, they stand straight up during the harvest time. If you look at a wheat field ready for harvest, again, the wheat's just heavy, droops over, those tares stand right on up. It's very easy to distinguish them when it comes to the harvest time. Also, wheat ripens to a brown color, whereas darnel turns black or dark, at least, sort of blackish as this color shows on the picture. The distinction between the two becomes apparent when those plants come to maturity. That's when it becomes apparent. The wheat will produce its wheat berries, its kernels, its grains. They're good, they're healthy. But darnel will produce something that is quite different looking. And as it turns out, something rather toxic. There is a reason why darnel is called lolium temulentum. In the Latin lexicon, the definitions are quite tearing. Lolium is simply darnel, cockle or tares. Temulentum, though, means drunk, drunken, or intoxicated. And according to the British Flora Medica, this is a history of medicinal plants of Great Britain, Lolium temulentum, typically known as the bearded darnel or poison darnel, is an annual plant that grows in the same production zones as wheat. It's considered a weed, not surprising. In addressing the similarity, though, between these two plants, darnel is referred to as false wheat. But herein lies the danger. You know, what happens if it's consumed? Well, bearded darnel has a poison. It's called temuline. It's even capable of taking life in some cases, whether that be human or livestock. Its effects can be quite severe. It produces what appears to be drunkenness. Drunkenness. And the symptoms specifically include staggering, impaired speech, trembling, vomiting, vision defects, and confusion. It causes confusion. Its seeds are considered a narcotic poison. You know, the spiritual analogy here is very clear. And if we take in what this seed is offering, it can make one spiritually sick or worse. But at a minimum, it causes disorientation, causes confusion, causes spiritual confusion. So Satan has a purpose. He has a purpose for planting darnel, and that's to inhibit the growth of the wheat, in large part by causing confusion as a way to bring in evil, to spread evil. Yet God instructs us in verse 30 of Matthew 13 that we are to allow the two different seeds with two different plants to grow together until the harvest. And in verse 29, he tells us why. To try to destroy the darnel would mean destroying much of the wheat. And separating one from the other without destroying the wheat would be beyond the ability of his servants. Only when the wheat has matured can those tares be detected. And given that taking on the character of being Christ-like and displaying that evidence, explaining the fruits of that, it takes time. You know, the servants also have to be aware that God is working with his people through a process on his timeline and in his way. So part of the context here is an understanding. It's an understanding that there's also a natural growth process for the spiritual wheat to come to maturity. And that may well include them working through some confusion to a place of spiritual clarity and maturity. So it's at God's appointed time at the harvest, and he shows us here, where the tares will be clearly identified. And at that time, they'll be separated from the wheat. You know, there's a perspective here that God is asked, or God asks of his people. You know, Satan didn't create those tares, or the humans that the tares represent. All of humanity belongs to God. All are created in God's image, every single one. But those that are referred to, though, here as tares, in this parable, they develop character according to his influence. Satan's driving the bus they're on. He influences them, he plants them, and then he influences them more. And as long as they are led by him, as long as that's going on, they are referred to as his children, as we read in John 8:44. Yet they can look like, and they can act like true Christians. They can attend church, they can pray, read the Bible, but insofar as their real life, how they live that, they have different motivations and actions. You know, some may want to push some piece of special knowledge, they may want to seek some kind of recognition, promotion, title, may decide or desire to have a bit of an audience. But, you know, regardless of the particular kind of attribute, they would have little or no desire to really change themselves. To really change themselves into the likeness of Christ. My purpose here is not to overgeneralize, but to reinforce an understanding that the Holy Spirit in God's people, it doesn't produce envy. It's not how it works. It doesn't produce self-seeking behavior. It doesn't produce confusion. God's not the author of confusion. That's just not how the Spirit of God operates. But the adversary is at the center of all of that. Envy, self-seeking, confusion, and every kind of evil. It's a different kind of wisdom. It's a different kind of wisdom. And what this parable does is exposes the reality and the challenge of there being both good and evil within the congregations of God's church. Just as the same combination, it challenges nations, communities, households. As we read earlier, the world is the field. The world's the field. You know, it doesn't take us much in the newspapers to see that society, in various ways, mostly unsuccessful, tries to legislate and separate those who, you know, break the laws of the land from the rest of society. Yet the seeds of sin, they still find a place to grow in the world. They find a place. You know, God's church and his congregations, where they may be, is similarly affected by Satan's constant attacks. And the genuine and the counterfeit wheat are together, as the scriptures just showed us. They are together. Or put another way, Christ is prophesying that the church of God on earth would be imperfect, would not be perfect. Spiritual church will have members. They'll have the Holy Spirit. They're dedicated. They're loyal. They have personal defects. Things are overcoming. While at the same time continuing to strive towards perfection. But it also has within it unconverted people who may even recognize the truth or some form of it or some element of that, but otherwise are not committed. They're not committed to following Christ. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, we're going to read a portion of a letter. This is from Paul to Timothy. It's including a section of Scripture here that it not only reinforces Christ's teaching for us not to gather up the tares and uproot the wheat in the process, it also reconfirms that the church indeed is not perfect. It's not going to be perfect. And on top of that, and very importantly, addresses, you know, accountability within the church when tare-like fruits are apparent, when there is confusion, when there's distractions, when there is strife. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Let's just pause here for a minute and just consider again what's at work here, what's going on. Something comes up, whatever that might be, and it creates confusion. It creates confusion. It's about words, perhaps the meaning of words. Could be a particular teaching, could be a particular doctrine or whatever. Might be something twiggy or anything that in some way is inconsistent with the teachings of God. But whatever it is, it chafes. It chafes against the truth. And it's not profitable for those who hear it. Creates strife, as we just read. And it can even overthrow the faith of some if it is not dealt with. So God teaches us to hold fast. Hold fast to the word of truth and rightly divide it. We're further told to shun this kind of thing, to avoid. Why? Well, verse 16's reference that they will increase to more godliness is also translated into a different phrase. It also means going to pasture. And the meaning here is that if it isn't shunned and if it isn't dealt with, that confusion can spread to the entire pasture. So the way the analogy works. It's like a cancer, like we just read in verse 17. Confusion and division are not to go unchecked. It must be dealt with. As we'll get to a little bit more in a bit, no matter who it comes from or how it enters, must be dealt with. You know, over the years in the church, many people have asked many questions, myself included. To be candid, some have come from a confused mind. My own confused mind. While the majority are from those who just want to learn. They want to understand. They want to explore God's teachings further. And I'm sure I'll speak for myself that some of my questions were twiggy, perhaps even irritating as I asked them over and over again because it took me forever to learn stuff. You know, or in one way or another, they just weren't quite aligned with God's teachings, at least not fully by any means. And I'll again speak for myself. I'm sure glad there wasn't some sort of three strikes you're out rule. You know, you ask three silly questions or you have three silly ideas, you are out of here. You know, I wouldn't have made it to 19 years old. You know, but also, over the years, you know, I've been asked a number of questions. A number of ideas been shared with me, sometimes just something face-to-face, sometimes an article, a paper, that sort of thing, an email somebody wanted me to, you know, to read and respond to, that sort of thing. And again, some were just from people who were just trying to understand. A lot of them were, the vast majority actually. They're just trying to make their way through a teaching and how it applied to their life. But also, honestly, there have been others. There have been twiggy ones, stuff's confusing, stuff that was causing strife, some of it causing full-on division. Remember one paper that was circulated, this was some time ago, probably about 15, 20 years ago. It was circulated to several people in the congregation. You know, as for me, when I read through it, I mean, it gave me a headache, literally, to read it. It just was wrong. It was twisted, took scriptures out of context. It just didn't work. It wasn't sound. It didn't come from a sound mind. You know, sound mind is described in 2 Timothy 1:7, if you want to jot down the scripture. But I also remember another paper. It was like a breath of fresh air. A breath of fresh air. It made sense. It fit with the scriptures. It was right. It was the right kind of wisdom. The right kind of wisdom. So I read it over and over again, that one. But the point is that there are different wisdoms out there. There are different wisdoms. And my point here is not to say who is a tare and who is wheat, or look at me, I'm wheat, or look over there goes a tare. You know, nothing like that. Not to focus on that, but that God asks something of us. He says, you must rightly divide. You must rightly divide the word of truth and address the issues of confusion as they arise. He tasks us with that. He also asks us to have a particular perspective, as God here continues to inspire Paul to write in the next verse of 2 Timothy 2. Let's go ahead and get to now verse 19. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows who is wheat. He knows who is a tare. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But then he says something else here, verse 20. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. You know, all of this points back to our relationship with God, to know God, and for God to know us, that if anyone were to stray from that relationship, that they repent, they change, they overcome, and they restore that relationship. Yet, as we just read, there is a reality that there is an imperfect church. As we read in verse 20, it talks about a great house and those in it, where there are vessels. Vessels are symbolic of people. There are vessels that represent honor, and there are other vessels, again, people that represent dishonor, people that also could be a tear. Let's now read, though, about how we're to deal with that, whether dishonor has come from someone who, you know, made some kind of a poor life choice, and like the example of the prodigal son, or someone who simply does not understand, and they're just trying to come to maturity in their faith. Or again, if dishonor comes from being a tare. So again, continue in verse 21. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, again, this is the things of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. He says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. With those. Verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So this is about being cleansed from dishonor. So question, spiritually speaking, can a tear change? We know from Matthew 7, verse 19, that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So as long as someone is a tare and under Satan's influence, they can't become spiritual wheat. But is it once a tare, always a tare? Can God grant them repentance? Can they come to know the truth? Verse 25 says yes. Yes, they can. It's possible. Can they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil? Can they be delivered from being captive to Satan's will? Verse 26 says yes. All things, again, are possible with God. In the meantime, God asks us to treat a tear in this life as He instructs us, with wisdom, patience, discernment, and the hope that they'll come to repentance. Well, again, not allowing, you know, confusion to take over the pasture in the meantime. Still have to watch out for that. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You know, in addition to the parable of the wheat and the tares, Christ provides the perfect example of how to treat and to interact with a tare. In a manner of speaking, he had to deal with a tare. It was very close to him throughout his ministry. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 70 of John chapter 6. 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. You know, how Christ dealt with Judas is an incredible example, and the tone for how we ought to deal with tares. Christ chose his 12 disciples. He allowed the 12 to be part of the group. Yet one of them was under the influence of Satan. He knew Judas. He knew Judas's character. He knew his heart. Christ's perception is so far beyond ours. Yet he traveled with Judas, was around him during his 3.5-year ministry. Judas had duties, responsibilities, involvement, just as the other disciples did. Judas worked. Judas prayed, at least at some level. He seemed to be like the other 11. But Judas was only like them in appearance, not in character. The disciples spent time with Judas as well. Remember at the final Passover, the disciples did not know who would betray the master. As Christ brought this up, and each of them began to say to Christ, "Lord, is it I?" It's in Matthew 26:22, which is an appropriate question. Look inward. If he had revealed Judas's nature, or the disciples had been wise enough to perceive, they would have no need to have made that statement or asked this question. Perhaps things might have been somewhat different. The disciples had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit at that time, but nevertheless, it was not apparent to them. But regardless, it does not change what we're supposed to do. It didn't change that. Instead of singling Judas out and treating him poorly, Jesus showed love to him, kindness to him. His own disciple would betray him and cause his death. So what did he do? He showed his enemy courtesy, respect, humility, and even in a position of servitude, he washed Judas's feet. Christ was still openly teaching. He was correcting all of the disciples. He preached accountability. That was still all going on. Yet he allowed Judas to expose his own character through his own actions. I'll just refer to it here, but we find a very familiar verse in Matthew 26 and verse 50. When Jesus said to him, "Judas, friend, why have you come?" But they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. You know, we know the story well. At the very time that Judas betrays Jesus, Jesus calls him friend. He calls him friend. Why? Why does God allow spiritual weeds to grow with spiritual wheat? Is it not a test of love, as we just read, as Christ demonstrated so openly and willingly? I mean, does it not compel spiritual wheat to grow, to rightly divide the words of truth, to correct those in opposition with humility, with the hope that God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, so that they can escape the snare of the adversary? You know, in the middle of confusion, and whatever evil comes to bear, does it not focus that spiritual wheat towards God, that he can give them what they need to grow, even though they're surrounded with difficulties like this? You know, when we think about it, in many ways, God is turning Satan's ploys upside down, completely upside down, because in the end, the tare does not inhibit the growth of the spiritual wheat. It actually helps the spiritual wheat to overcome and produce more. It's turned completely upside down. Let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here Christ is described as the fruitful grain of wheat, and how his death is the means by which a seed of wheat grain can and will be transformed into mature wheat, ready for harvest. Go and pick it up in verse 23 of John chapter 12. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, let my father will honor." Excuse me. You know, this teaching of the wheat and the tares, this parable of the wheat and the tares, it's built on something so much bigger. Christ came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the grain of wheat that has fallen to the ground, has died, so that something else could grow. Something else could grow, that a cycle of planting spiritual wheat could come into being, and so that an eternal harvest could then occur through him. You know, in the introduction, we were reminded of this promise of Isaiah chapter 55. And again, about just how good a farmer, just how good a spiritual farmer God the Father is. And God is in general. And his Son in support of that. I'm going to read it again. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 11 and 12, again from the New Living Translation here. "The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out, and it will always produce fruit." And it always produces fruit. "It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." So this is the plan of God regarding spiritual farming. The word will be sent out, will produce fruit, it will succeed, and it will prosper no matter what. You know, in this parable of the wheat and the tares, we know that there are two different sowers. Two different sowers with very different character, having very different kinds of wisdom. And they sow two different seeds. Two different seeds that look very similar first. And these seeds produce two different plants that look kind of similar while they grow. But these two different plants are very different. They're very, very different when they mature. One plant is the wheat that will be harvested as part of God's eternal family. But again, a different sower is allowed to sow a seed in the meantime, to sow a different plant. It's a tare. And that tare, under the influence of our adversary, the one who planted it, it seeks to bring confusion. It seeks to bring confusion and open the door to evil. But God has allowed that tare to grow with the wheat till the harvest. And he has done that not to keep the wheat from growing. Not to do that, but to allow it to thrive no matter what obstacles are in the way. God has purpose with the tares until such time that the tares will be given the chance for salvation, whether in this life or in a future time. But in the meantime, let's learn from this parable. And as God commands, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest.